Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1 if you have a Bible with you. I am not going to be starting out in Philippians 1. However, I will eventually get to Philippians 1, and especially verse 6. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us now, but we will eventually get there, Lord willing. It involves the application of what we're going to be talking about. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, when you hear certain phrases, I often wonder where the phrase comes from. You've heard the phrase, curiosity killed the cat. I have no idea where that phrase came from. I don't know what cat died as a result of it, or if a cat actually did die. But I've always enjoyed cats, and you can certainly say that they're curious. When it comes to the Word of God, curiosity does not kill you. In fact, curiosity is a good thing when it comes to the Word of God. In fact, it should drive us to try and understand things that we may not understand at a certain point in time. The reason this comes up is something that a few years ago in a Bible study, we were going through the book of Exodus. And someone asked a question that I didn't know the answer to. And my curiosity drove me to try and find an answer. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is that curiosity, that question, what the answer is, and why then is it important. So we were in Exodus chapter 25, and we were going through the furniture of the tabernacle, and we came to the lampstand. I'm going to read for you from verse 31 of Exodus 25. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that came out, come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. The tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now, I don't know if it has ever occurred to you in your curiosity, but it occurred to this individual. Why did God choose almonds for the lampstand? In the tabernacle, in all of the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the laver, all these things are made of either gold or brass, and they have their particular reasons why those things are. And when you study through the tabernacle, you can find reasons for everything, all pointing to the Savior. But there's a command not to make any images. And the only images that you'll ever see or think of or hear of in the tabernacle is that of cherubims. Cherubims over the mercy seat and cherubims woven in. But what those cherubim are pointing towards is the worship of God. They're not there to be worshipped, but they're to point us to the worship of God. So then the question arises, why the almonds? And I didn't have an answer. I said, I'll do some research and see if I can find an answer. And it took me a long time. I knew of a couple of other places in Scripture that talked about almonds, but when I looked at these passages, the commentators didn't say anything about the almonds. They just kept going about the particular things that were being talked about. The almonds were never mentioned. I said, well, this isn't helping me any, and my curiosity was piqued. So, in Exodus 25, we're told about the lampstand. And we're not going to talk about all the meanings that the lampstand has, but it has these almonds. And God doesn't do things without a purpose. God has a purpose in all that he does. And so there has to be something as to why he would choose almonds. Why wouldn't he have chosen Brazil nuts? Or why wouldn't he have chosen cashews? But he chose almonds instead. Well, the next time through Scripture that you find almonds, and this is exactly what I did, I started to search through Scripture for almonds. And the next time you find almonds is in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 16, Israel is wandering through the wilderness. They've already been to Kadesh Barnea, which did not go well. And after that, Korah and others with him rise up in Numbers 16, and they're grumbling and complaining. And they say to Moses, who made you a prince? Who is it that set you over us? We're all the children of God. We should all have the same privileges that you have. We should all be able to come to the tabernacle and offer incense and do services to the Lord. This was not actually what God had intended, was it? God had given the Korah and the others with him particular responsibilities with the tabernacle, but they wanted more. They wanted to take things to themselves. And in the process of that situation, in the rebukes that were given, Korah and those that were with him did not desist. They kept pushing. In fact, all of the congregation of Israel agreed with him and said, you know what, we're all worthy. And God said, that's not actually the case. And so through Moses, God judges Korah and those that were directly with him, and the ground opens up and swallows them and all their possessions, and then closes upon them. And those that had borne incense before the tabernacle under Korah's direction, fire comes out from the tabernacle and consumes them. And you'd think that was enough. But the Israelites then blame Moses for what's happened instead of seeing their own sin. And instead of seeing their own responsibility in the matter. And Moses prays for them on behalf of to God on their behalf. And God, instead of wiping them out, which is, he said, he told Moses, just separate yourself because I'm going to destroy them. God instead sends a plague, and 14,700 of them are killed in the plague. And that brings us to chapter 17. In chapter 17, the Israelites still couldn't get past it. They still couldn't get over it. And in chapter 17, I will start reading in verse 1. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. Of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before Jehovah in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before Jehovah unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. And Jehovah said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so. As Jehovah commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of Jehovah shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? We're not going to go into chapter 18 and the further events of that situation, but what do we find out? Well, here are the omens again. So, all of a sudden, God says to Moses, I want one rod, one stick, one rod to walk with from each tribe. And I want Aaron to be the one that's representing Levi. And I want you to write the name of that person or tribe upon the stick. And I want you to lay them in the tabernacle. And the next morning, whoever's rod has blossomed or bloomed or budded, that's the person whom I choose. Well, you know, Moses and Aaron already know whose it's going to be. But the next day, they come and they bring out all the rods, and it's Aaron's. But not only has Aaron's rod, which is just a dead stick, not only does it have buds on it, as though it's alive, it also has blossoms, and it has almonds. You say, well, the almonds come up again in a very important situation for Israel. But we're not told why it was almonds. Why couldn't it have been cashews? Why couldn't it have been peanuts? Why couldn't it have been something else instead of the almond? Why did God choose that particular thing? And so I didn't have an answer, and the commentators didn't help with an answer either. They didn't give any reason why God would have chosen almonds. And so you move further through the scriptures and you start to get a hint of an answer when you come to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he was called by God when he was very young. We don't know exactly the age, at least I don't know the age, but it sounds as though he was a very young child, probably 7 years old. And God says to him, you are going to speak on my behalf to the people of Judah. And they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear a word you have to say. And you're going to be speaking to them throughout your whole life, and they're not going to listen. But when I start with you, the things that I tell you are going to come to pass. And God, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, in verse 11, says, moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And said Jehovah unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, the almond raises its head again. And unfortunately, the commentators didn't elaborate anything about the almond there either. But the scripture gives us a clue. Because God says, you have seen well. I'm going to hasten my word to perform it. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't claim to be. And I'm not going to tell you any particular Hebrew words. But what I will tell you is the word for almond and the word to shake is the same exact word. You say, well, what significance does that have? Well, Jeremiah was telling the people that God was going to be shaking Israel. He was going to be shaking the people because of the sins that they had been committing. And the reason that the almond means to shake is because that's how you get the almonds out of the tree, is you shake the tree. And those that are ripe, those that are ready to fall, to be harvested, will fall off of the tree. Those that aren't quite ready are going to stay on the tree. And so you shake the tree. And so the word for shake and the word for almond are almost indistinguishable in Hebrew. That's not the only word that is indistinguishable from the almond. The other word that is indistinguishable from almond is to watch. Not to watch like you and I sit down and watch TV or watch some thing going on that we have no part in. The Hebrew word to watch means that you are intimately involved in bringing to pass something that you are responsible for, something that you're watching over. I'm not a gardener, but if you think about going out and planting tomatoes, well, you have to watch over them. You have to do things to make sure animals don't get them. You have to do things to make sure the weeds don't grow up. Well, that's the word for almond in Hebrew. It's the word to watch, to intimately be involved in taking care of something, to bring about its intended purpose. You see, that gives us a bit of a clue, but why? Why is it that the almond is used in that way? Well, in Israel, even in modern day Israel, there is a festival that takes place every spring. It's the Almond Festival. It goes on for a week. And what that almond festival is all about is the almond tree. Because the almond tree in Israel is the first tree to put out buds. It's the first tree to put out buds and those buds to blossom. And it's the harbinger of spring in Israel. It's sort of like when we see the crocuses on the tree, the snowdrops and things of that nature. We think spring is here. Even though they're popping through the snow, we know spring's on its way. Well, to the Jew in Israel, that's the almond tree. They know, regardless of what the weather is doing at the moment, when the almond tree is about to bud, when that bud's coming out and that blossom comes forth, it's spring. Spring is here. Now, that's wonderful, right? But that's not the end of it. The almond tree, being the first tree to bud and blossom, it also happens to be the last tree to give its fruit, to give the nut. Out of the trees of Israel, it doesn't matter if you're talking about figs or some other fruit, the almond tree is the last tree to be harvested. So that when you see that bud and you see that blossom in the beginning of spring, you have to watch over it. And you have to wait for what its intended purpose is. All through spring, all through summer, until August. And then you can finally get that nut from the tree. It's the first to bud, and it's the last to harvest. It's the first and the last. There's the clue as to why God has told us about the almond with the lampstand. Why God has chosen to use the almond for Aaron's rod that budded. Why God chose to use the almond rod there for Jeremiah. It's the first and the last. And when it's connected with what the almond means, that God is watching over something, to bring about to completion the work that he started, suddenly you start to understand why he chose to use the almond. There is a continuity that takes place in Scripture. We see this in so many New Testament things. But I'm not sure if you're aware that that's true of the phrase, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now that's a phrase that Jesus uses in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read them for you in a few moments. But the Alpha and the Omega is a Greek word. Those are Greek letters of the alphabet, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. They're not Hebrew. Well, in Hebrew, the letters are different, but the Old Testament doesn't use that phrase. But God uses the phrase, I am the first and I am the last. In Isaiah 41, he says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust of his sword, and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he. Later in Isaiah in chapter 44, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am Jehovah's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. God says it over and over again. He does it again in chapter 48. He says, and I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. He's the one that begins things, and he is the one who ends things. If you wonder why the world is so caught up with the theory of evolution, it's because if they can get rid of the God at the beginning, then they get rid of God at the ending. If there is no creator, then there is no judge. But if there is a creator, then there is a judge, because he is the beginning and he is the ending. He is the first and he is the last. Christ says it in Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega in chapter 1. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. Again, in verse 10 and 11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. John says later in the same chapter, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He writes to the church in Smyrna, under the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The scripture gives us a continuity. It gives us a picture of who God is. And he uses many layers to reveal himself to us. And he says, I am the beginning and the end. When I start something, I'm going to finish it. And he declares that with the almond in the Old Testament. When I begin in the spring, when you see that bud, know that the fruit will come. You'll have to wait for it, but God is watching over it to bring it about, to bring it to completion, to bring it to where it ought to be. And he declares this over and over again. We don't have time to visit all of the scriptures that declare this in the Old Testament as well as the New. That what God begins, he'll finish. That is his work from beginning to end. This is why we chose Philippians 1. We're not looking through all of those verses that I read. We're going to think about verse 6 particularly. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God was declaring when he told Moses that the lampstand was going to have almonds on it. It's the first and the last. He's going to begin the work. He's going to finish the work. It's in his hands. Let's think about that for a moment. We need to define what it is that Paul is talking about. The specific definition that he's using there, the work that God has done, he that began a good work in you, that's redemption. That is redeeming a people for himself. That is purchasing them by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is saying you were a sinner, lost and undone, and you need a Savior. And him purchasing you by his blood and saying, you're mine. You belong to me. You're not your own any longer. It's redemption. If you do not know the free pardon of sin, you have no part in Jesus Christ. How do you have a part in Jesus Christ? Through faith. Through trust in him, through his work, through his blood, that sacrificial atonement, that being there for you in your place, taking the punishment of God on your behalf. It's trusting that, trusting him above all else, repenting and looking to him. It's redemption. That's what Paul's talking about. Until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ in the context of Philippians 1? Well, it's one of two possibilities. Either his return or your death. Those are the two possibilities as to the day of Jesus Christ for you. For the people that he was writing to in Philippians or for us. One day, each one of us is going to stand before Christ. That day is not 1,000 years from now. That day is not 100 years from now. That day is imminent for each one of us, in the sense that either Christ is going to return, or we're going to die. One way or another, in our lifetime, we will stand before the judge of the universe. He will bring to completion what he has started in you, in your life. If you have 2 years left of this life, I don't know, but if you have 2 years left, in 2 years you're going to see him. If he's going to return next week, in a week you're going to see him. One way or another, he will bring to completion the work of redemption that he has started in you if you are a child of God. And that ought to give you joy. That ought to make you think, I've seen the bud. And I know that the harvest is near. whether it's through my death or through His return. I'm going to see my Savior. If you don't know Him, that ought to give you a sense of trepidation. It ought to give you a sense of fear, because you will be standing before the judge in your lifetime, either through your death or His return. And if you have not bowed the knee here, then you will see Him as judge. And it will not be a pleasing experience. It will not give you joy at that day. That's the specific thing about Philippians 1. But there is another layer there as well for each of us. Because when you consider what he's talking about, the good work that he's begun in you, it's redemption, certainly. But there's also good works that he's begun in you. Now, we understand we are not working for our salvation. That is impossible. We can never earn what Christ purchased. There is nothing good in us to be able to achieve what Christ could accomplish. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't need to come. And so we're not talking about earning our salvation. We're talking about those things that take place in our life after salvation. There are good works that he has begun in you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about your sanctification. He's talking about conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. That through different things, trials, tribulations, positives, things that we think of as our negatives, all sorts of things, he is changing you from what you were into what he wants you to be, accomplishing his purpose, accomplishing his will. See, the day of your salvation, whenever that day was, is the bud. It's not the almond yet. The almond is the finished product. There was a Michelangelo, I used to have this quote on my in my desk all the time. He said, a masterpiece is not complete until the master has finished with it. When the artist is finished with the painting, that's when the painting's done. Not until. You may think of it, oh, it looks fantastic, and the artist says, I've still got so much work to do. Well, you are the workmanship of God in heaven, if you are a child of his. And you're not complete. That almond isn't going to be harvested until he's done with you. But what that means is, he's working on you. You are his workmanship, created unto good works. But what that also means is he's going to keep watching over you to bring to completion what he has begun. He's going to bring it about. That's the almond applied. He's going to accomplish his purposes in you. Certainly with our redemption. But there are so many other aspects to the Christian life. Your growth, your knowledge and the love of Christ. It's a beautiful portrait. If you get the opportunity, go to Ephesians 3 and read the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, where Paul says that he's praying for the Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ. He said, that's wonderful. And he says, which is unknowable. Well, how do I know the love of Christ, which is unknowable? He says, because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not talking about giving us streets of gold. He's not talking about giving us a car. He's not talking about any physical goods. He's talking about giving you the ability to know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. And there is nothing better than that. And he is going to bring that to completion. That's the promise that he's made. He's going to do that through tribulation. He's going to do that through suffering. He's going to do that through trials. He's going to do that through burdens, praying for one another, weeping with others, caring for them when they're in difficulty, lifting them up. He's going to do it through your worship. He's going to do it through your curiosity of the Word of God, so that you go to the Scriptures to find out, what does this mean? And when there's a visiting preacher and he stands up and he says something and you wonder, is that what that means? Do you just go away and not worry about it? Or do you actually go home and open the Scriptures and find out, yeah, that is what it means. Or no, that's not what it means. I'm going to go give him a ring and let him know that's not what it means. Because those are the things that will cause you to grow in maturity, in the faith of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he brings chastisement. Those things that we do not enjoy, but he brings them along to put us back in the way that he would have us to go. See, these are all things that God is doing and working in his people to bring to accomplish what he's watching over. That word, that almond, watching over to bring it to pass. So that one day you'll stand before him. One day, as a believer, if you are one, you'll stand before him. And what do you want to hear? You don't want to hear, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." You don't want to hear, "You know what, you had a lot of things that I gave you. You didn't make it to the mark." What do you want to hear? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How do you hear that? It's by continually looking to Christ. It's by understanding that the things that are coming into your life are for your good. Even when they're painful. Even when they're difficult. Even when you can't figure out why or when it's going to end. You know, I was hearing something the other day about the man that was there by the pool of Bethesda. You remember it when the water is stirred there in John chapter 5. One of the things we don't realize is just how long that man was sitting there. He was there for 38 years with his infirmity. And all the times, every time that water was stirred, he'd get up or crawl or do whatever he could to try and get in that water to be healed. But sometimes, every single time, somebody would beat him to it. Imagine how discouraged he would have been. But those 38 years were for a purpose. Because at the end of those 38 years, he was going to meet the Son of God. And the Son of God was going to make him whole. You think he went away wondering, "I just wish he would have come 38 years ago." No, he was rejoicing that God had saved him and made him whole through Jesus Christ. He met the Savior. What a glory that is. Those 38 years would have been as nothing with the joy that he had because of seeing Jesus. That's what God is constantly doing. Because as we know, the almond is not going to just take care of itself. There are going to be pests. There are going to be birds that are going to want to eat it. There are going to be all sorts of things that have to be done to take care of the almond. And that's the same thing for us. And God is watching over his people. And he's going to bring them to the place where he wants them to be. He's going to work. And at times, it will not be pleasant. We won't say, "This is fantastic." We'll be sad. We'll be discouraged. But God continues to work. And Lord willing, he brings them along and lifts us up. He points us to the Savior. And we think, as that man sitting there for 38 years, finally, he gets up and walks because of God, because of the Son of God. And we get encouraged by these things to know, if he loves you, what else is he going to withhold? If he's giving you his Son, what else is he going to hold back? And that therefore the things that are taking place are for our good. Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. And then we can follow after him. Now if you're sitting here today and that doesn't describe you, you need to do some searching in your heart. You need to find out who Jesus is. You need to have a real circumspect look at who you are. Because you are a sinner indeed, just as we all are. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one has been forgiven and given righteousness. They're not any better. They've been forgiven. They're not sinless. They've been forgiven. Do you want that forgiveness? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ in your life so that you can be just like that almond, something that God is working on and bringing to that completion? To his glory, for his name's sake, we point you to him today. Amen.